How you guys doing tonight? It's good to see you. I'm glad that you're here. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors that serve here. If you're new, welcome. We're glad that you have joined us. It's a great time for you to be here. Advent is a pretty amazing season, and I'll get into that in just a little bit. We would love for you to make this your home and for you to be a part of the family. And so if there's any way that we can help you take that step, let us know. I want to tell you two quick family items and ask you to join us at one of them. The first is we are one family in multiple locations. And so we have a church in Durham, Vintage Church Durham. Of course, we're in downtown Raleigh here. We've had a church, Vintage Church Midtown, for the last 5 years. And when you're starting new things and starting new churches, finding a building is challenging. And so they found a great building that will be a long-term serve, but it's a little farther north in Midtown. And so we want to make sure the name was descriptive, and we've moved it from Vintage Church Midtown to Vintage Church North. They're going to meet up at Trinity Academy, and today was their first day up there. They had a great time. That's yesterday getting prepared. And then there's a picture of today with Tanner up front and a bunch of folks there. And so a great move for them. Just wanted you to know that change. There's more information, vintagenc.com. And then second, Tuesday night is our year-end members' night. It's also a Christmas party. We have lots of folks baking cookies. We'll start the season of eating too much way too early. And we would love for you to join us at 6:30 on Tuesday. It's kind of a floating start. Just come when you can. I know it's hard to get here right after work, but skip dinner, eat too many cookies. Around 7, we'll look back a little bit on the past year, and then we'll talk a lot about exciting things that are coming for 2018. And so if you're a member, join us on Tuesday. And if you're not a member, you're still welcome. We want you to be there. And so I can't wait to see you again. More information, vintagenc.com. Going to be in the Old Testament today, so let me pray for us, and then we'll start our time together. Let's talk to Jesus. Jesus, we're thankful that your thumbprint is all through the scriptures in the Old Testament, not just discussing God or religion, but particularly in the Old Testament, there's signs from the very beginning that there's going to be a great one who comes, and the great one will make all things right. And so we pray, Lord, as we gather here, that the presence of Jesus would be here in this room, and he would change hearts, minds, and souls. We love you, God, and we ask these things in your name. Amen. So today starts our celebration of Advent, and we're going to be in the book of Isaiah for the next 4 weeks looking at some passages called the Servant Songs. These passages were the ones that Jesus read about himself, even in the temple as he taught. And the early church would read these and remember who Jesus was and remember who Jesus is. And they developed this tradition called Advent around this time of year. As early as 480, men and women, just like ourselves, gathered together, and they were hoping that God would find them in the midst of the tradition of Christmas, and God would change them. And so we want that same thing. And yeah, we know this. As time passes, tradition begins to drift a little bit, and if we're not careful, it can become just rote ritual. Not really sure what it's about or what it was intended for, and we go through it and it's just kind of humdrum and boring. And what we need to happen is to recharge the meaning of Advent. Advent means longing. It's supposed to ignite something in our souls that say, I feel like I'm created for more. I'm created for greatness. I'm created for eternity. I'm created for God. And so there's this longing for more joy and more justice and more hope. There's this longing that Jesus will come back soon. But the problem is this, as a culture, we don't really long for anything at all. We don't long. We don't even say Advent anymore. We say Christmas season, and Christmas is definitely about having. If you're observant at all, you've seen this to be the case. I was in a store not too long ago, and I saw a sign that gave me a flashback. It said layaway. I didn't know we did that anymore. I flashed back to a little boy in roses. And maybe you don't know what roses is, so let me tell you. It was roses and then Kmart and then Walmart and then Target. That's the lineage of purgatory. That's how it happens. And in roses, there was a layaway. And I asked my mom, what's layaway? And she said, well, that's what your BB gun's about to be on. And I'm like, well, tell me about this. I have 18 cents. And she said, yeah, you'll put the 18 cents down. And every week when you get your dollar allowance, you'll bring that in. And in 4 years, when you're 16, you can come and get the gun finally. That's the layaway. And I remember going back and putting a dollar down and another dollar down. And over a long period of time, as I longed for this gun, I finally got it. That's layaway. We don't do that anymore. You walk into a store and you see a 60-inch TV, and you already have a 48-inch TV at home, but you need the 60-inch TV. You don't have any money, and you don't even have a credit card, but that's okay. You can sign a piece of paper, fudge your salary just a little bit, and walk away with a giant TV that you don't really need. That's what Christmas is now. We have. We don't long for these things. Or another example, a couple of years ago, I was talking to you about 18 months ago about a feast. It was in the midst of a discipleship plan that we were calling Know the Gospel. This year's Live the Gospel, next year is Advance the Gospel. And I was inviting you to come to the table. And at the table, a feast had been spread out for you. And we were inviting you to come and eat your fill and really get the depth and the goodness of the gospel. And as I talked to you about feasting, it just didn't connect with you at all. I could see your faces just kind of blank. And because I'm stubborn and I learn things very slow, I kept using this analogy and I got the same blank response. And I finally figured out why. We feast every day of our lives. Like I eat for breakfast every single morning a 4-egg bacon and cheese omelet every single morning. I feast constantly. Like most of the world doesn't have 4 eggs in a month. I had it this morning for breakfast. And you can look at me like, wow, that's a lot. But I know what you did today. I know that you ate a burrito bigger than your face for lunch. I know that. And I know you're going to get in your car in a few moments, and you're going to drive to Chick-fil-A to get some chicken. And when you're a block away, you're going to think, oh, it's Sunday. I can't believe it's Sunday and Chick-fil-A is closed. So you're going to go get tacos as a consolation, and your justification is tacos and burritos are different. That's your justification. So we feast all the time, and we lament it. But in the ancient culture, they didn't. And so the idea of a feast was like this palpable thing where your heart would just start pounding and pounding and pounding. You could wait to feast. You didn't have much food. Survival was a daily thing. You would go days and days and days without food. And so if somebody invited you to a feast, hey, in 3 days, more than you can eat or ever imagine is at my house, come on over. For those 3 days, you'd be like Pavlov's dog. You would just be drooling all over the place because you're going to stuff your face with food. That was longing. And so here's what's happening in Isaiah chapter 42. The Israelites had been their own country for quite some time. They were more or less independent under God's kingship and under God's rule. And then the Assyrians rise up. And they were ruthless people that conquered most of the Middle East. And in the conquering of people, they would go to battle and wipe nations out. And they would take the remnant and move it all over different parts of the empire. And so Israel went from this pretty independent place to being slaves and subservient of another nation. Now, when you watch your sons go off to battle and never come home, and your daughters carried to far ends of the empire, when you've given all of your resource to appease the masters and nothing ever good happens, there's this longing that grows inside of you. You long for food, and you long for peace, and you long for your family to be returned. That's where the Israelites were. And it's such an intense longing that it consumed the waking hours of their day, and it would even pull them out of their night slumber and make them beg for God to do something different. Now that is what God intended for us as we went through the preparation time before Christmas. We call it Advent, but it should develop this longing in us where we want Jesus and we want his goodness and we want his mercy so much that the intensity of it consumes our waking moments over these next 4 weeks and even pulls us out of our sleep as we ask God to give us more of himself. So with that idea of longing, let's now open the Old Testament. If you have a Bible, it's in the kind of midsection of the Old Testament, a little to the right. If not, it's going to come up on the screen in front of you. We're going to look at verse 1 twice. We got to do some background work and then dive into it. Verse 1 says this, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him, he will bring forth justice to the nations." So in this passage, the Israelites are longing for justice. And justice is a pretty common word in our culture. There's many types of justice, actually. There's legal justice, which says, if it's rightly accomplished, that everybody in the United States deserves the protection of the government and the court system and the police system for justice to be done to them. There's social justice, meaning all society is supposed to have extended to them fairness of medical care and of nutrition, fairness of just doing life in a way that everybody's treated the same. That's social justice. And if we say this, we say I'm fighting for justice or I work for a justice cause, it usually gets some accolade in our lives because we all agree justice is good. Justice is a thing that we desire. But here's an interesting thing. Justice is much more complex than you might imagine. It shouldn't be. Justice should be this simple. Justice should be fighting against what's wrong and fighting for what is right. And that's going to be my working definition of justice, fighting for what is right. But there within lies the problem for us. Who gets to say what's right and who gets to say what's wrong? For example, I spent a summer a long time ago in Albania. For 3 months, I helped rebuild buildings after the fall of communism and feed people, and we helped start a church back then. And I learned something about the Albanians that I never knew. It wasn't in any of the material that I had read for preparation. They believed in the law of unforgiveness. The most moral thing that an Albanian could do if you did something against them or their family is seek vengeance. And if you passed away before vengeance was accomplished, then the law of unforgiveness moved from you to your family, and you owed that person or that family their due vengeance. Now, we would look at that and we would say, that's not right. For many reasons, on a society level, that's not right. But if you just want to take it at its most baseline level, if you have somebody in your life that you won't forgive, that person controls you. You go to sleep thinking about them. You wake up the next day thinking about them. You can't wait for that sweet moment where you get yours and they get theirs, what's coming to them. And so what you've done is you've taken your power and you've given it to another person and they've taken it and they're just eating you alive. And so for yourself, forgive somebody else. That's what we would say. But do you see the problem there? Who's to say that the law of unforgiveness is less good than the law of forgiveness that we believe in? It's ultimately subjective, and I'm not sure that my wants is more powerful than their wants. Or this, I think this is really provocative. I listened to an interview not too long ago from a priest in Israel, and this priest had gathered a Palestinian authority and an Israeli authority. And during the interview, news came in that the Palestinians had just killed 8 citizens of Israel. And the priest stopped right there and asked the Palestinian Authority, did you give this order? And he said, actually, I did give this order. It was vengeance for 4 of my people that were killed by the Israelis. And then the story went on this way, because this is the most common experience. A dad of a little Israeli boy would take his son up to the top of a hill and tell him to look across the land that he saw. And he said, our people have suffered more atrocities than any other people group on the face of the earth. This is our land, and the most moral thing that you can ever do is defend this land regardless of the cost of life of others. And as that dad walked down the side of the hill, on the other side, a Palestinian dad walked up with his son and looked out over the land and said, this was our land. And we're going to do whatever it takes to get this land back. And we're going to kill as many of the Israelis as we can. In the process, the most moral thing that you can do is get this land back. And this has been the story that's happened for 4,000 years. And so what is justice in that scenario? I said justice is fighting for what is right. But so then the ultimate question has to come, what's right and what's wrong? Is there a universal wrong that's always wrong and a universal right that's always right? And so to really dig into that, I need to bring 2 terms to you. And these are important terms, and it's going to get us to a place that I think we're going to have to pick one or the other. The 2 terms are this. The first is objective morality. Right and wrong exist independent of a person. Morality is based on a fixed reference point. That's objective morality. And then there's subjective morality. It's this right and wrong are based on what a person thinks or feels. Morality has no fixed reference point. So subjective is really easy to understand. If I came to you and I said, which is better, vanilla ice cream or mint chocolate chip ice cream? Well, some of you would tell me that it's definitely vanilla. And you would be wrong in that. Vanilla's kind of lame. It's just the base that you're supposed to put other stuff in. And I know you're going to use the scientific stuff. Well, people have better personalities who eat vanilla ice cream. And you're trying to make your personality better by eating vanilla ice cream. That's the only reason you would eat it. Clearly, the mint chocolate chip folks would stand up and say it's mint chocolate chip. But I would say, you're wrong, too. It's chocolate with Heath bar in it. That's the best ice cream that there is. And if you disagree with me, you're just plain wrong. Right? Ultimately, that's subjective because it's just taste. It's just my opinion over your opinion. And the majority of morality today in our culture and in the world is subjective. It's why we can't really look at the Albanians who say the most right thing, the most moral thing is to live by the law of unforgiveness and fight them on any level. Now, here's why this is really important, and please check in to this. We have to get this. If morality is subjective, then right and wrong differs with the person that you're talking to. And if right and wrong is differing, and justice is fighting for what is right, then therefore justice differs with whomever you talk to. You could spend your whole life advocating for a people group in a distant country, trying to do what was right for them, raising resources, sending money over, sending anything that you could over, to meet them 20 years later and look at them and said, I fought for justice for you my whole life. And they look at you and say, everything that you sent and did was wrong. You thought it was right, but I say it's wrong. And so therefore it wasn't justice, it was injustice. If there is no fixed good, and if there's no fixed bad, then there can't really be any manner of justice because it differs constantly. I want to read to you a quote from a poet and a philosopher named Steve Turner. I usually have a rule that I don't read quotes more than three sentences because it's hard for us to follow along. And I'm going to break that rule. This is like nine stanzas. That's a lot more than three sentences. But this most clearly depicts what we believe as a society on a subjective moral level, and if there's subjective morality, I don't think we could ever really fight for justice and what is good. And so hear the words of a poet. They are unbelievable, and they help us understand. Here's what he says. If it's helpful for you to follow along. If not, just kind of listen to the words. We believe in Marx, Freud, and Darwin. We believe everything is okay as long as you don't hurt anyone, to the best of your definition of hurt, and to the best of your knowledge. We believe in sex before, during, and after marriage. We believe in the therapy of sin. We believe that adultery is fun. We believe that sodomy is okay, and we believe that taboos are taboo. We believe that everything's getting better despite evidence to the contrary. The evidence must be investigated. You can prove anything with evidence. We believe there's something in horoscopes, UFOs, and bent spoons. Jesus was a good man, just like Buddha, Muhammad, and ourselves. He was a good moral teacher, although we think his good morals were bad. We believe that all religions are basically the same, at least the one that we read was. They believe in love and goodness, and they only differ on matters of creation, sin, heaven, hell, God, and salvation, which is everything. We believe that after death comes the nothing, because when you ask the dead what happens, they say nothing. If death is not the end, if the dead have lied, then it's compulsory heaven for all excepting perhaps Hitler, Stalin, and Genghis Khan. We believe in Masters and Johnson. What's selected is average, what is average is normal, and what is normal is good. We believe in total disarmament. We believe there are direct links between warfare and bloodshed. Americans should beat their guns into tractors and the Russians would surely follow. We believe that a man is essentially good. It's only his behavior that lets him down. This is the fault of society. Society is the fault of conditions, and conditions are the fault of society. We believe that each man must find the truth that is right for him. Reality will adapt accordingly. The universe will readjust. History will alter. We believe that there is no absolute truth, excepting the truth that there is no absolute truth. There's no good there. and there is no right there, and there is no justice there. It develops a world where everybody is in pain and nobody is at fault. It develops a perspective where brokenness will win, where death will have the final word. That's not us. When we talk about justice, we are saying there is an objective justice. We are saying there is a fixed point. We're saying that all raw things will be made right ultimately, and the only thing that will make the wrong thing right is Jesus. Jesus is the fixed point. He is indefatigable, he is unflappable, he is unmovable, he is always the same, he is concrete. He is the one that we trust. And we are saying, ultimately, Jesus is right for every single human being on the planet. And you can disagree with that, and I invite you to wildly disagree with that, but at least afford me the next 10 minutes, give me the courtesy to try to make my case on this with Isaiah chapter 42. We'll finish in time, on normal time, but if you will give me your attention and sharpen your minds, these words might change your eternity. This is Isaiah 42, verse 1 again. It says this, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." This is saying there is a justice, and it's universal, applicable for everyone, and it is entirely good for every human being on the planet. But what we're saying is there's something so powerful and so forceful and entirely good and absolutely lovely that though our minds can't think it and our hearts dare not hope it, it's still nonetheless absolutely true. God's the one that's going to accomplish this justice, and he does it in the most surprising way. He mingles opposites that can't be unified. He puts together things that can't be held together, and in so doing, he accomplishes justice for everyone. He brings forth a servant king. They're opposites. They don't belong together. Who could have thought that up? It's bizarre. It's never happened before, and it will never happen again. You don't have an example like this. I'll assure you of this. Donald Trump would never do this. He would never leave the White House and move to the slums of Cadeau, Brazil to take care of little children starving. He wouldn't do it. He might go on television on Thanksgiving Day and be filmed by reporters feeding people in need turkey. That's totally different. And if you think I'm picking on Trump, I'm not, because Obama didn't do it either. And neither did Clinton or Bush or Reagan. Neither did the Queen of England or any emperor or any king. It's never happened before. You cannot mingle humility with power. Power loves power. And it's always that way. And we think to ourselves that if an ethical man or woman would finally get power, it would be different. If maybe you had power, if I had power, we would use it justly. But it's never happened that way. And to declare that finally one person would ascend to power and then all of a sudden be entirely ethical. It's insanity for us to think that. It will never happen. These are opposites. They repel each other. It's like a warm front and a cold front violently hitting each other. When they hit each other, it doesn't make a nice spring day. It spins off tornadoes and brings violent winds and hell. That's what these two things are like when they hit. It's two powerful magnets, the north end, coming together on both poles and just constantly repelling each other. Jesus, he has absolute power, and we see it in the New Testament. And I invite you to be skeptical about the power that Jesus had, but let me assure you of this. Men and women saw Jesus, and they were skeptical. They were trying to disprove Jesus, and they killed Jesus for these very things. For there's a violent storm, and Jesus walked to the front of the boat, and he ripped it apart with simple words, "Be still," and it was still, because he has the power of the only peacemaker. He went in John chapter 11 and saw a dead friend and spoke into a tomb, and as the tomb opened up, life was being opened, and simultaneously the door of death was being closed, because he alone is the life giver. And at the very face of Jesus, demonic forces and the power of Satan itself wanted any reprieve they could get, even saying, "Send us into a herd of pigs, because anywhere is better than the presence of the king who reigns over all things." He is king, and there's no king like him. And it says in the scripture, even prime ministers and queens, every nobility, those who don't believe in him one day will bow before him, because he is the one with power. And yet, as the mingling of the impossible happens, he's not just king, but he's also servant. He's humble. Listen to how it happens in verse 2. "He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. Cry out here does not mean weep. Jesus did weep. He was a fully man. And when his friend passed, he wept at that. Cry out here means that he's not going to drown out another voice. And he's not going to do it in the street, which means in public. So the way that Jesus is coming is not to take the reins of government and public discourse and use those for his own accomplishment. It's a totally different type of revolution. He's overthrowing the old kingdom. It is a violent overthrowing, but it's totally different than anything we've ever seen. It has all the power of revolution, but the power is used different. It has all the force to bring change, but the change is accomplished in a way that we couldn't even imagine or begin to think through. It's not one group being subjugated to slavery so a new kingdom could come into power. It's not one people being annihilated so that genocide now has happened and we're the only ones left. It has nothing to do with slavery or anything like this. Here's what it has to do with. In verse 3, it says these words. These are amazing. A bruised reed. That word bruised in the Hebrew means totally demolished, crushed, ruined. A ruined reed he will not break. Do you see that? It's already demolished and ruined and obliterated, but he's saying even in the midst of obliteration, he won't break it. And a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. This verse means more to me than almost anything that you could imagine. I've read books that are so sweet in terms of grace. They have saturated my heart and begun to change my soul. But this verse is far better than those things. If you wrote 10,000 pages of the work of Jesus, this would be more potent. If you lit 10,000 candles of the saints that represented people praying for me, this still would be so much more potent and powerful. Here's what it means. If you look at Jesus' life, and you read the Gospels in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll see, number one, Jesus has come to start a revolution. He's going to change the world. And number two, he does it by being surrounded with the most broken of the world. He changes the world by ministering to the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years and marginalized so she would be marginalized no more. She was changed because of Jesus' love. He brought change by healing lepers. He brought change by restoring the dead. He sat down with hungry little children and changed the world by caring for hungry children. Have you ever sat with a hungry child? Not just a child that missed breakfast or lunch, but a child whose food is rationed by their parents because it's the only way for survivability, where the parents are looking at the last time that they ate to the time that they will die without food. And right before they would die without food, they fed them anything that they had to keep them from dying. Have you ever sat with a child like that? Because Jesus sat with the children and they flocked around him in an ancient culture hoping to survive. He sat with sinners and prostitutes. Have you ever had the audacity to sit with a prostitute and say, I know your life seems like it's beyond hope and totally a disaster, but I know the loveliness of a God who is more grand than any sin that you could do. He heals all things. Because that's the revolution of Jesus and how he changed the world in which we live in. He came and he was with those who couldn't offer him anything at all. Kings don't do that. Queens don't do that. Military leaders don't do that. They only want to be with people who can help them. But he sat with the downtrodden and the rabble and the broken and the ragamuffins. And he ushered in the kingdom of light through the least and the last and the lost. And so the message for us is very clear and very beautiful. If you're the worst case scenario, Jesus has an expertise in you. His best work is in you. No matter if you have broken yourself beyond what you think is repairable or if somebody else has ruined you and abolished you and annihilated you, he looks at you and he says, you're a broken reed, but I won't break you. I won't bruise you, my sweet little daughter, my strong son. The scriptures are really clear, and I love this. If Jesus has said he's above all things, then he's above all things, and everything below it is his as well. And if he says, I am expert in the worst case scenario, he's good, he's best, the worst case. And if you're above worst case, then how much more able is he to take care of you? No matter how broken you are, promise in the scripture that he will bind up the broken heart, and he knows how to heal you. And the invitation of Advent is to long for healing and watch Jesus bring healing into your life. And he's able to do this because he's not just the servant king, but he's also the suffering king. And if ever there was a mingling of opposites, that's it. A king who is willing to give up everything and suffer for you and for me. He suffered deeply from what he experienced. He was tortured. He was spit on. He was despised. He was hated. He was strapped to a cross, and he did cry out, but not for his justice, but instead that you would be forgiven by the Father in heaven. And then he was crucified dead. How can a crucified dead Jesus bring justice to the world? Here's how. And don't make this pretty, and don't sterilize this. This is bloody, and this is for you. It should have been my blood, but it was his instead. I heard an interview this week of a very intelligent college student walking up front to ask a scholar, a teacher of Christianity, a question. And she was pretty angry, and she's pretty violent. And she looks at him and says, "Really? You're telling me that I'm going to hell?" And when I heard that, my heart exploded and my brain blew up. And I realized in that moment, it's not you. It's not you. It was him. He went to hell. He went to hell and took the full wrath of God and bore the full burden of every moment of genocide, of every instant of rape, of every instance of sexual harassment. And I belittle not those who have been harassed or raped or killed, but I just want to rightly build for you that all of the penalty has been paid and you need not be defined by those things anymore. The king suffered so that in him you could have what's his because he took what was yours. That's the suffering king. It's the infinite mingling of humility and power together. Justice is fixed. It's objective. It's the life of Jesus. It's the death of Jesus. It's the resurrection of Jesus. And soon he'll return and he'll make all wrong things right. And so as I close, I want to challenge you to take one of two steps, depending on where you are in this world and in your life. Some of you are the bruised reed. You might not know Jesus yet, or maybe you do know Jesus and you feel like you've been absolutely broken by what you've done or by what somebody else has done. And I want you to know, if Jesus promises that he will not break you, you can trust that, and today should be the day that you stop breaking yourself. Today should be the day that you stop hurting yourself, you stop hating yourself, you stop walking in shame. Shame's not yours anymore. Jesus took that and it was crucified on a cross. You can walk in freedom today because Jesus looks at you and he says, "I specialize in healing you and I will bind up your broken heart." And today should be the day that you begin trusting him and you stop beating yourself up. You need not do that anymore. He's taken it already. And if you've come to a place where he's bound up your broken heart, and he has healed you, and he's restored you, then the Spirit of God who is on Jesus is now living in you, and you have become the mingling of the impossible. You have become the mingling of the humility of Jesus and the power of the King of Kings, and you're supposed to walk in these two things. You're supposed to go and do justice, sometimes legally, sometimes socially, but always saying, there's a fixed point. There's a lovely one, there's a grand one, and he alone can make all things right. And to use your life to point to the greatness of Jesus so that the world can see that he is able to heal us. We long for Jesus to return. And Advent is in the direction of let there be justice. And we're not so foolish to think that justice is going to be developed or given by government. It is Jesus alone. We long for Jesus. Let's pray. God, we ask that in this moment that you would help us do those two things, Lord. If we're a broken reed, we can't heal ourselves, Lord. I'm keenly aware of that. And there are a lot of people here right now that are just immensely aware that they can't restore themselves. They've been trying, and it's just led to more shame and more guilt. And so, Lord, would you do whatever needs to be done in the next few moments to bring healing into this place? We believe that the presence of the Spirit of God is here, and he is able to heal. And so would you do that, Lord? Would you bring doubters and seekers into belief when you bring those who have been broken into wholeness, Lord? And Lord, for us as followers of Christ, would you let us balance the mingling of the impossible where we could really be humble men and women and yet potently powerful. So powerful that we walk into the world and we demonstrate the light of the world and people see him. How good you are to us, Jesus. We love you and we ask these things in your name. Amen.